Please remain standing for a scripture reading.
We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17 and verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. When they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just bow with me as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Father, we are here this morning because we need you to speak to us through your word. By your spirit, we pray that you might now take these words, and as they go forth from this pulpit, that they go forth with the power that raised Jesus up from the dead. They would go forth with power to change us, to shape us and mold us more and more into the image of Christ. That they would go forth with the power to raise the dead. So, Lord, we wait upon your word, for there is nothing greater or mightier in heaven or on earth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The New Testament, you could think of it this way, as a great tower with a bell that is constantly tolling loud, "Jesus is King. Jesus is King." He is being announced throughout, especially the New Testament, the Old as well, but especially the New Testament, as the God-man who is King. He is King from the very time of his birth, as the announcements come to Mary and Joseph. He is King all the way through to the cross and to the resurrection and to the ascension and then to the final judgment and all the way unto eternity. He is King. The Bible is there to shout, "All hail the King." This incident in the life of Jesus that we read here is recorded for us not to speak to the issue of taxes or whether or not we pay them. Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 13. But this moment is a moment when Jesus is again establishing his reign as King. This issue of the temple tax of the Jews. It was a tax that was long ago given by Moses. We can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 30 to find it. There where we read where Moses spoke to the people of Israel and said that each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Half a shekel is an offering to Yahweh, the Lord, everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not give less. It was a flat tax. when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall make the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of the meeting, and that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. This was to be given at the time of the census. It was to be every male in Israel over the age of 20 was to give their half shekel tax. We find this later mentioned again in 2 Kings and in Nehemiah, where it was paid annually by the people. It was there for the upkeep of the temple. It was a tax that was to be exacted from the people of Israel from the time of Moses all the way down through the centuries to the time of Christ. And it would continue until AD 70, when the destruction of Jerusalem would happen and the temple would be destroyed. This tax would end. Most taxes don't, right? This tax would end when the temple would be destroyed. It would end, really, with the death and the resurrection of Christ. Truly. The temple was this earthly building where God would cause his presence to dwell amongst the people. He came first in the tent, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in the temple built by Solomon. It was a place where he would cause his presence to dwell. It was where God would, in many ways, reign as king over his people from earth. It was sort of a form of an earthly throne. And there in the innermost parts of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. It was this inner sanctuary. There was a veil in front of it, and behind it there was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there that only the high priest would be allowed to enter. He would enter on the Day of Atonement once a year, and there he would go to the ark, and he would offer a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. The ark was there from the days of Moses, and the tabernacle in the wilderness, and all the way till about the 6th century B.C., when the people of Judah were carried off into Babylon, into captivity. They would come back about 70 years later, and they would eventually, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they would rebuild the temple. But the ark was not there. The ark was not there. It had vanished. Seemingly without explanation, it was gone. And so, from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the coming of Jesus, the most sacred part of the temple was gone. And so, in the days of Christ, the temple remained. And its regulations remained for Israel, and the tax remained for it. But something was dramatically different. The very presence of God was not there as it had been there. God was no longer, it seemed, ruling from the temple. The ark was gone, yet the temple remained. It had sort of become a shell of its former self without the Ark of the Covenant. It seems that God had been setting up the people of Israel for this coming living presence of the Son of God to dwell amongst his people. That's why the ark was removed. The sun was coming. God took it away to make way for Jesus. The throne of God, which sort of had been there at the temple, and with the ark as his presence, was changing. The throne of the king was changing. God was now not going to rule from some building in Jerusalem, but he was going to rule from the very person of the Son. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be this picture, ultimately, of Christ. What God would do in Christ. And there he would save his people by the mercy seat that was there on the ark. The writer of Hebrews describes this ark for us in Hebrews chapter 9. He speaks of the first covenant that had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, and the first section in which there was a lampstand and a table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense. And there the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding manna from the wilderness. And there Aaron's staff that budded. And then the tablets of the covenant that Moses received. And above it, the writer tells us, were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. You see, inside the ark was a copy of the law. And along with it was Aaron's rod that budded in a jar of manna. The law was there as this symbol of the righteousness of God, the righteous demands of God, and with it, the death of those who broke the law. The law was righteous and holy, and in a sense, it was deadly. No one could approach it. No one could approach the ark but the high priest, who was the mediator for the people. And then, alongside the jar, or alongside the law, was this reminder of the power of God to give life to that which was dead. Aaron's rod that budded. It was a dead stick. And yet God caused it to bud life. And there was the jar of manna, a reminder of God's power to provide for his people while they just sat and rested. He provided. Here was the law that stood against Israel, and there also were two powerful symbols of God's power to save. And then on the top of the ark, there was a cover or a lid called the mercy seat. The Hebrew word there is kaparet. It's used for a lid or a covering, and it's related to the word kippur. Refers to an atonement or a covering for sin. You've heard the word Yom Kippur, that Jewish day of atonement. When we come into the New Testament, the word for this mercy seat that we find is the word that's translated in English as propitiation. It was a propitiation, a satisfying of the wrath of God. And so this mercy seat was there on top of the ark, and it was upon that that the blood of the sacrifice would be sprinkled. And there the sins would be covered. The scriptures tell us that there were also two cherubs on top, one on each end of the lid. They were cherubs. They weren't little cute little baby angels that you find depicted maybe in a Hallmark card or something. These were mighty warrior beings of heaven. It was a cherub that the Lord placed with a flaming sword at the garden to keep Adam and Eve out. It's cherubs that Ezekiel describes. In such a fashion, if you read the descriptions of the cherubs, they would put the strongest men to flight. And so it was there between the cherubs, the angels, that the blood of the sacrifice is poured out. There would be this continual symbol. God would cover the sins of his people. He would provide. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when we come to the empty tomb, and we read in John chapter 20 where the women come and Mary Magdalene peeks her head inside. What does she see? She's two angels. There's one at the head and one at the foot. Just like the ark. It appears to be this glorious picture of the mercy seat. Jesus, the true mercy seat. He's the covering for our sins. His blood was poured out as a requirement of the law that demanded death for sin. It would be God's work of saving us. God's work of saving us. He would provide, as he provided manna. He would bring life from the dead, as he did with Aaron's rod. And so, all of this here in this story in Matthew is there to help us see the reality of this moment when Jesus is asked about the temple tax. This is not about taxation. This is about exaltation. It is about the exaltation of the king of the temple. Is here. Peter's asked about the tax as they come into Capernaum. And he says yes. I don't know if he said that just to get away or if he meant it, that they did pay it. But Jesus, however, a few moments later, as Peter enters into the house, is going to make a kingly decree with it. Jesus knows of the conversation that Peter just had. And we're told that Jesus even asked Peter first as he comes in. Peter doesn't ask Jesus. And he asked Peter, "Peter, for whom do the kings of the earth collect customs and poll tax? From their sons or the strangers?" The answer, of course, is they collect the tax from the strangers, not the sons. The response of Jesus here is meant to say that Jesus and the disciples are not obligated to pay the temple tax because it is Christ's kingdom of which they are ruling with him in as sons. Here is the point. in a kingdom, the king and his sons don't pay tax or tribute. It's their kingdom. Just as you wouldn't pay rent to rent your own house. It's yours. The king and his sons own the kingdom. It's others who pay for the upkeep of the kingdom. It's the strangers, not the sons. It's a strange idea maybe for us in the West, as we only really know of democratic republics where we don't have kings. We might have a hard time thinking about a kingdom where the king has all authority and he has all ownership of his kingdom. But God isn't a CEO or a president or a prime minister of the world or a governor. He is king. And so what we find here isn't a taxation issue, but an authority issue. Jesus is establishing his authority and the authority then of those who follow him. Those are the sons of the kingdom. And Christ plainly asserts his authority over the temple and the kingdom of God that the temple was to present to the people. The temple was meant to simply be this symbol of authority and the presence of God before the people. And it was about to radically change. As we saw, the temple had already lost its soul, you could say, as the ark had been gone for centuries. And it was going to be completely obsolete in just a short time. When Christ is raised, the temporary purpose of the temple is finished under the old covenant. It's time to turn out the lights. It's time to lock the doors. When Christ is crucified and raised up, there is no longer a need for a temple. There's a new covenant. When in that moment of the death of Christ, we read how the temple curtain that separated the holy place, the most holy place, from the outside, that curtain is torn into by God as a symbol that the way is now open for all to come freely in Christ. No longer just for the high priest to enter. God would indeed turn out the lights and lock the door on the temple. In fact, it was even worse than that. In AD 70, the Romans would come in under General Titus and they would sack Jerusalem and they would level the temple. And it would remain leveled to this day. It's hard to imagine the impact of this on the Jewish people. I mean, how do they worship God without a temple? How do they do that without their sacrifices to offer? How do they obey the law now? The answer, obviously, is they look to Christ, if they would. But this removal of the temple leaves this hole in the Jewish faith, even to this day, that's as large as the Grand Canyon for them. And that's exactly what God wanted. For the king had now come. And He was not just a king who was going to dwell in buildings built by human hands. But heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 66:1. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest that there you might make for me, is the intent. Jesus is king. He's not obligated to pay for his own temple, nor are his sons. But, as we read in the text, in verse 27, now was not the time to fully declare the authority of the king. This wasn't the moment. Jesus could have rightly responded to Peter and the Jewish authorities. Peter, go tell them, I don't have to pay it. I'm the king. But in this moment, he doesn't. It wasn't time, as Jesus reveals, for this full unveiling of his reign, the full exercise of his kingly rights. Instead, Jesus says, so as not to give offense or not to make them stumble, he does something where he displays his authority as the king of heaven and earth. He tells Peter to go and catch a fish. And he tells him that the first fish you catch, you will find a shekel in its mouth. Now, a shekel is 4 drachmas. And so that would pay for both Peter and Jesus, because the tax would be 2 drachmas per person. And this would be the money to pay the tax. But it would be paid in such a way that it would really not cost them anything. Jesus also demonstrates here that he was king, not just of the temple, or in some local sense, but he was king of the world. He knew there would be a fish in the sea on that shore with a shekel in its mouth. And he knew that Peter would go and he would catch that fish the first time. He knew that that fish would not swallow the coin all the way down. It would just be in its mouth. He ordained that all that happen as the king. That is who this king is. That is how much he reigns. He's not just the next king to come along in a long line of kings who will follow. He is the one who ordains coins in the mouths of fish whenever a coin is needed. Who is like the Lord? Who knows even the location of a coin in the mouth of a fish, and knows where that fish is swimming and when that fish will be caught. This is our King. Beloved, we live in an amazing time in history. The King has come. And as we read this morning in the Lord's Supper, he's coming again. The reign of the king has begun. It is being established each day as we move forward more and more. And it is going to be complete one day at the return of Christ. The kings and the rulers of this earth have been put on notice. They have been warned. They have been warned that there is one who is above them and to whom they will give an account someday. They have been told that this is the realm of Christ, the King. It does not belong to any man. It does not belong even to Satan. It belongs to Christ. So all the rulers of this present age are but for a moment. They may govern for a few years as stewards, but Christ is King. They all will wither and they will fade, but Christ will remain. So do not fear them. Do not consider them as supreme. Be as the hymn writer says, that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. All of them are at best hired hands, you could say, to govern parts of this present world for a few brief years. Or some of them are just rogues and usurpers who will be pulled down if they do not heed the warning of Psalm 2 to kiss the sun. For it is Christ who will reign forever. If you're one this morning who is in Christ the King, by faith, Jesus makes it plain that you share in his rule and his reign. You do. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it so starkly, in a sense, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he tells us that we are now seated with Christ in the heavenlies at the right hand of God. He's seated on his throne. Paul says if you're in Christ, you are seated with him. There is a true sense in which even now, before the consummation of all things, Christ is reigning and you are reigning with him. We are just waiting for that final bell to toll for the return of the King. For his kingdom is forever, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for making it plain to us of the reign of Jesus, that it is sure, that it is happening even now, that you are about the work today of bringing all things in subjection to him, even though we do not yet see it. He is King. And Father, we thank you for that wonderful truth that you have included us in your kingdom by faith, that you have not withheld anything from us in Christ. We pray you would help us to live confidently, boldly, fearlessly, Lord, in this present age. May we fear no man, but may we trust in our King. For his kingdom is forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Ryan comes to lead us as we sing "What Wondrous Love Is This." It's number 169. 169.